We study this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our special attention will be given to the very last verse of that chapter, but we'll read the entire chapter at this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Word of God. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to us, to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter of the, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. His name be praised, both now and always. Let me read to you the translation of that 18th verse that was given by or written by us, one of the commentators on this passage, Simon Kistemacher. This verse 18, "And all of us with uncovered face are beholding the reflected glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord, that is, the Spirit." Beloved, the title, "The Sermon from Glory to Glory," as you well can recognize, comes out of the passage itself. A subtitle could be given, I suppose, and that subtitle might well be something like "When the Music Dies Down." Easter and the time preceding it is always filled with music and activity, special gatherings, special events, interesting, exciting, those things which bring to the front matters which ordinarily are there, but they're somewhat more to the back of our lives. And it's a time of great excitement. Who can not be thrilled to hear those glorious words sung or sing them? Hallelujah! Or, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," the song of eternity. But then comes Monday morning and the next Sunday, and we think that Easter's done. You know, Easter isn't done. Easter's not finished simply when the music dies down. The fact is, we are still in the season of Easter. Now, I understand we don't necessarily pay a whole lot of attention to anything other than the high days, so to speak, the significant days such as Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension Day and Pentecost to a lesser degree and at the beginning of the year, Christmas itself. But nonetheless, this is still a season of Easter. Not only is it a day in which we celebrate week to week resurrection, but it is still the Easter season until Pentecost, when the season of Pentecost and that which is sometimes called the Trinity season, at least the churches, in the church's general understanding, unfolding, continually remembering what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's still Easter. But what about when the music dies down? Then what? What is the follow-up to it? Well, let me read to you what the Catechism says about the study, about the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 17, question 45, this question. Simple question. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? The Catechism gives three answers to it. Listen. First, by his resurrection, he hath overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased, which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The Catechism highlights a present effect, an ongoing effect, and a future effect, right? In those three statements. In the first, it notes, as Paul notes, there's a sense in which we can now, we have reason to celebrate. We have reason to acknowledge that God has done in Christ what we could not do, and the last enemy we face, that enemy of death, has been conquered. A conquered foe. That last enemy of death, bringing up the message, of course, that in the fall of man, our first parents were told, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll die. And they did, both. They ate and they died. But Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, fulfilled God's covenant promise. He was indeed the sacrifice. He conquered that last enemy, death, the curse we deserve to receive. And there's reason to celebrate. How does it profit us? God's grace is fully realized and experienced. That last one is powerful as well. We live in the midst of unsettledness and uncertainty. Death reigns around us, and we say, wait a minute, how do I know that all this talk about resurrection isn't just talk? Well, the Catechism notes, as Scripture notes, that in fact we have, as the phrase we use, we have our flesh on his right hand. So we know when we stand at a graveside, we may sing, we may see there not simply the fullness of death, but we may rejoice in the fullness of life too. And we may know that there will be a resurrection, and that we will be changed, and that we will be gathered, and that we will live with God forever. In fellowship with him. It's that middle one that the Catechism identifies that we have the most problem with. We know that Paul teaches us in his letter to the Romans that we are alive to God because of Christ's death and resurrection. We are alive to God, but we don't. Well, let me ask you this. If I ask the question, what is that new life? Can you define it readily, easily, and quickly? Maybe you can. If so, I'm grateful to God he's given you that insight. My experience is that for that us, that new life kind of wanders off into a bit of haze. We're not sure exactly what it means. We're not sure how to acknowledge or recognize it or to see it or know when it's there. Or know when progress is made with respect to it. It's that new life we turn our attention to this morning. By the way, this evening, the Lord willing, we hope to take up one of Paul's beautiful prayers, that in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll find out from that passage how that takes place, this ongoing new life lived out in the life of a believer is actually lived out, because what Paul prays for there in Ephesians 3 is really for that which the Ephesian believers needed to have in order to grow and live that new life. But here in this beautiful but problematic passage, we have that wonderful statement of what God has in new life now for believers. But let me stop right here for one moment, because you know what follows now is, frankly, to say it straightforwardly, is the province of and the wonderful blessing of for believers. Don't misunderstand. I'm not here either to make you feel guilty or to proclaim some divine judgment upon you in some form or fashion. That's really not what this is about. But I can tell you, as I have said many times, because I've seen it so many times as well, If you look to find some sort of externalism of Christianity without the heart that's inclined to seek God, without turning to Him in genuine repentance and true faith, acknowledging both need and God's gracious supply, grasping it by faith, if you haven't done that, then the rest of this is just talk. It may or may not be reasonable theology. It may or may not be reasonably eloquent. It may or may not be a whole lot of things, but it won't matter much. This is the hour of grace. This is the time of the call of the Savior again. He still calls. Don't fail to hear His call. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. Hope in Him only, and you will know life. I say it's a problematic passage, chapter 3. It really is. There are pages written and articles upon articles upon articles written. The language here isn't that easy to understand. No matter what translation you grasp, and each translation brings with it several nuances of understanding. Even verse 18 itself is translated a whole array of ways, and there are at least three different translations for interpretations of at least three different words in that verse itself. But we neither have time nor do I have inclination for a lengthy exegetical exposition. You don't really need that. If you want to talk about that sometime, by all means, give me a call and we'll sit down, because it's worthwhile to study. But we need to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter, I suggest to you this morning, can be seen in three basic pieces. The first of them is the contrast, which you find in the previous context. You understand verse 13 really only very well when you see it in the context in which it is given. The second really is, I've just given the name contemplation. Here in the verse, it's translated in the King James Version anyway, beholding. I've called it contemplation. And then the last of the considerations is that under the single word change, are being changed or are changed in the same image or into the same image in verse 18. So there they are, contrast, contemplation, and change. The contrast here, and we could spend some time with this, we'll just summarize quickly, but there's a sense in which in the previous passage, Paul starts out by saying, I don't really need letters of recommendation. He was under attack, as usual, and he says, I don't really need letters of recommendation, letters which confirm my status or setting, because the fact is, you are my recommendation. God's work in you is evidence that I am a true apostle. I have truly brought the word. I have brought the true gospel. I have brought the true gospel. So you are my recommendation. You are evidence that I have carried out that work faithfully. But then he gets into the matter of the contrast between Israel or the external or the transient or the glory of that and the true glory that we experience. The word of verse 18 begins with that adversative word, but. In English, and there's a very good reason for it. In the previous verses, he has noted the fact that Israel had anticipation of, they were, in the Old Covenant, there was anticipation of the blessing to be received. There was anticipation. Moses saw the glory of God, but when he came down from the mountain, when he came down from having received those Ten Commandments and having been face to face with God, the people said, "We can't bear this. Cover your face, because we can't, the glory that shines there is too much for us. We can't stand it." And Paul makes the point in 2 Corinthians 3 that in fact that veil remained. You note the switch. It was on Moses' face to begin with. But he says there that it veiled the faces of the Old Testament believers as well. Because when we come to the time of the Lord Jesus, they saw an anticipation but failed to grasp the glory. Failed to see the glory. And you know, in the next chapter, I used my favorite salutation, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Did you hear those words? They're in from the next chapter, defining what the glory being spoken of is. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, the next chapter, 4 verse 4 says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So what happened, Paul said, is they read the law and they only see the law. They never grasp by faith, and the glory of the law was a fading glory. It was there for a little while and then it was gone. The abiding glory, that's Jesus. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus that is brought to light by God in his grace. The contrast is powerful. It was there on Moses' face. And Paul says in verse 18, we all, and it's a very emphatic way of saying it, we all have, we all of us, not just a select few, not just the top level echelon of people, but we all have received it. And it is a complete, it is a remaining, it is a continuing glory, which we see in the face of Jesus Christ, God's redemptive purpose. Paul says, in Ephesians in the first chapter that in fact is a that is from before the foundation of the world. This purpose, this glory began to shine. And if you remember, our Lord Jesus in the high priestly prayer and recorded in John 17 talks about the glory, and the glory there, the presence of God was a redemptive presence through his suffering and death on the cross. And that's the way he uses the phrase. The contrast is powerful. But Paul says in verse 18, we with unveiled face, the King James says open face, with unveiled face we behold, we are, this is a participle, it's an ongoing, a present participle, it's an ongoing state. We keep on beholding, translation here, as in a glass, Kistemacher says reflected, the word can be translated either way. What I believe Paul has in mind here is simply this, he's saying, here we are, and we consider, contemplate, gather in, meditate on, allow to be before us on an ongoing basis, this glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we just did, didn't we? Isn't that what all the music and beauty and sound and both the darkness of Good Friday in a certain sense and the joy that was there in essence as well because of what grand exchange was taking place on the cross there? Isn't that all about contemplating, beholding, looking at, considering? I picked that hymn we sang very deliberately this hymn we sang a little earlier, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus. I invite you to read through the words again at your leisure. But what a wonderful statement it is. It is just exactly that. Considering, contemplating, recognizing, meditating on, keeping in the front of our lives, not the back. This praise, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus, Hail Thou Galilean King, Thou didst suffer to release us, Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail Thou Agonizing Savior, Bearer of our sin and shame, by Thy merits we find favor, life is given through Thy name. And the songwriter goes on to describe in greater detail that the essence of the praise, which is contemplation and consideration. But among contemplation, or a part of contemplation also, is the idea of reflecting. Whether you translate as in a glass or in a mirror, or whether you translate it reflected as the reflected glory as Kistemacher did, you get the message, don't you? The fact is, what we not only contemplate what God has done, but we contemplate as well the effect of that within our, and as the expression of our own lives. I'm not talking about that inward kind of contemplating your navel style of introspection so common today. I'm not talking about that, nor is Paul speaking of that. He's rather saying, when you see the glory of God in His grace, you are forever changed. You cannot be the same as you were. It's not possible to be. When you have truly seen this sight, change must follow. And that change reflects. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said, you are the light of the world. Why? Because when you see the glory, when you contemplate the glory, there is change, there is effect. And so there is reflection. And that points us on to the last part of this passage, because Paul then says, are being changed. The interesting word here, it's a word only used four times in the New Testament. It's a word with which we're familiar because it comes over into English almost directly. It's the word metamorphosis. Only it's in its Greek form, and the metamorphosis is used four times in the New Testament. Twice in the stories of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, once here, and once in Romans 12, where in verse 1 and 2 we read, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There it is. The change, that reflecting change being spoken of, is a transformation. That's what metamorphosis means. In fact, transform is a Latin form of the word metamorphosis. They're the same word. They mean to change shape. And in our case, metamorphosis, the transformation, is in one sense completed in justification, but it is in another sense ongoing. Notice the form of the verb is a passive form. Our being transformed. It's a present passive, but it's a passive form. Thank God it's passive. If it were dependent on your ability to carry it forward or my ability to carry it forward, I'm not good for very long. And you aren't either, I know you. The reality is, if this transformation, this ongoing progress from glory to the glory yet to be revealed, is dependent upon my own abilities to carry it out, well, I won't even finish that sentence. But thank God that's not so. Thank God the transformation, he speaks of the Spirit as being the powerful agent through whom this transformation takes place, and we acknowledge that it is so. We are being shaped in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, we are changed into the same image, into the same icon, and a word commonly used today in a whole different, with a whole different meaning. But in the same shape, in the same form we are, Paul says it in Romans and a variety of places, we hear that same message coming through, transformed, changed more and more and more into Christ's likeness. God is at work. And through his Spirit, he continues to change. He continues to shape and mold and convince and convict and chasten and lead, that we may grow into the likeness of Christ, into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, as he says in another place. That change, we are being transformed. But that transformation is not without our participation. Its efficacy is dependent upon the fact that we are sanctified in Christ's righteousness equally as much as we are justified in his righteousness. But by the same token, God is at work, and we, responding to the Spirit's guidance, listening to the Spirit's urging, listening to the Spirit's convicting power, all those things through the Word of God, we are to be and should expect to be progressing, seeking more His way, seeking more His will, seeking more that our lives should conform with the glorious grace He's shown us. And the outgrowth of that, well, that's three or four other sermons. In fact, it's a whole lot more than three or four other sermons. That's a whole lot of series of other sermons. Because what it is about is the bringing together what God has done and what He chooses to do through in us and through us. Transformation. Transformation. And the shape of the final product is not so many clones of something or other. Peter says that that's not so in his first letter. Paul says in a variety of places as well. It's not all the same, but it is all the same in one part. And that is, it is indeed to the likeness of Christ, according to his glory, changed from glory to glory, ongoing, continuing growth in Him. Because the Spirit of God is at work, because we are dedicated and we are daily praying that He will continue that work within us, and that what He wrote to the Philippians will be experienced by us, that He began a good work, He will continue and complete it. And the beauty of it is, the glory, the last glory that is described here by Paul, is the glory of the returning Christ. The glory to be received at that time. We sing the song, "Oh, that will be glory for me," and that's not wrong. It will indeed, because the glory of our God will shine in that day. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ will shine, and the world will bow, every last being will bow before Him, willingly or unwillingly, but will bow before Him. His glory will shine. Transformed, being transformed, the ongoing process of this day and every day, that we are before Him in anticipation of the day when the glory will be fully revealed. And in fact, as Paul says, we shall be changed, made like unto Him. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, that first part, "Brothers, we are sons of God now. What we shall be, we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In the contemplation of that, we are changed from glory to glory, and we give ourselves wholly to that change. That's the application point. We give ourselves, we need to give ourselves wholly to that change. When we give ourselves wholly to that change and see Christ's likeness as the goal of our lives, then, friends, there will be significant change visible. Not only for us, but the glory of God's people will shine in the world around us as well. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are grateful that in the final analysis, our salvation does not depend on us, We acknowledge that were it so, we fail so often, we would live in constant fear and have every good reason to live in constant fear. But our salvation comes because of the completed work of our Lord Jesus. And for that we give thee praise. But our plea, Father, is continue to transform us as we behold thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Continue to transform us. Continue to bring the fullness of thy purpose to bear within our hearts individually as well as congregately, so that in fact we may more and more be according to the image, the likeness of thy Son, our Savior. Father, when we preach thy word, we handle with dirty hands the pure, untainted word of the living God. And so we pray for the Spirit's powerful use of this word. Whatever has been not according to thy will, may it be forgotten in a moment. And whatever has been according to thy revealed purpose and will, please multiply it to the praise of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.